We've begun a short series on the doctrines of grace. For the past couple of weeks, it's kind of difficult to prepare a lesson for Sunday because there is so much that can be said, and I feel in half an hour we're just... Each of these services is really just an introduction to each one of these doctrines. There is so much more that can be said. Last week, we talked about the doctrine of total depravity, and today we're going to be looking at the next one on our list, which is unconditional election. What does election mean? It's a very simple word, I think we all know. Here in Greece especially, we have elections all the time, it seems. We probably will have elections again in a few months. What does it mean to elect someone? It's very simple. It means to choose someone. When you have elections, you have a number of people who are running for office, who want to be prime minister or whatever, and you choose one that you want, and you do not choose the rest. You elect a specific one. And so, when we read about election in the Bible, it means that God, wait for it, elects or chooses whom he will save and whom he will not save. Which is, I know it's a doctrine that gets a lot of people upset. It's a doctrine that gets some people furious just mentioning election. A lot of people are offended by it. But the terms such as election and God elected and God's elect are all over the place in Scripture. I mean, they're just everywhere, repeatedly. And so it's something that we have to talk about. It is there in the Bible. There are some people who try and avoid the issue altogether. And they say, well, when the Bible talks about election, it's not talking about election unto salvation. Meaning, when God chooses someone, he's not choosing to save them. He's choosing them for a specific work, for a specific ministry. For example, they'll say, well, God elected Paul to be the apostle to the Gentiles, or God elected this other person to do some specific ministry. But God does not elect people unto salvation. Now, let me just read you one verse and we'll move on. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 says, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God, from the beginning, chose you for salvation. So we can dispose of that nonsense really quick, which people try and say that salvation is not unto, that election is not unto salvation. No, the Bible does say that numerous times. There's no question about that. In fact, everyone, other than those strange few people who ignore verses like this, everyone acknowledges the fact that the Bible talks about election. You can't get around that. What separates Christians, though, is not whether God elects. What separates Christians is what is the basis of God's election? Why does God elect some and not others? That is what separates us. So the two sides, basically, which you can name them monergism and synergism, or you can name them Augustinianism and semi-Pelagianism, you can call them Calvinism and Arminianism, or as I like to call them, right and wrong. The two sides are basically unconditional election, which is the Reformed position that held by Martin Luther and the rest of the Reformers, or conditional election. Those are the two options. Let me explain what the two opposing sides teach. Arminianism, or semi-Pelagianism, or whatever it is you want to call it, synergism, which teaches conditional election. Not unconditional election, conditional election. What does that mean? It means that God elects chooses to save a person as long as that person meets a certain condition first. Namely, faith. In other words, The Arminian position is that from before the foundation of the world, God looks down through time to see who would believe in Him. And then, based upon whom He sees will believe in Him, then He backs up and elects him. All right? You following? So God's election is based upon man meeting a certain condition first, and that's why God elects him. Conditional election. That's the Arminian position. All right? Now, Calvinism, or the Reformed position, or Augustinianism, or whatever as you want to call it, teaches unconditional election, which means that there is no condition in the human being that needs to be met before God elects him, but God chooses whom he wants to save based upon his own good pleasure and will. Not because of something that he sees in man, but because God has a purpose and he fulfills it by saving whom he wants to save. Therefore, the basis of election is not in man, but in God himself. That is unconditional election. Now, some people have wrongly said that unconditional election means that election is arbitrary. That God just goes, eeny, meeny, miny, mo, oh, you, okay, you're in. Right? No, that is not what it means. God is all holy, God is all wise, and he has a plan, he has a purpose. Election is not random. We may not know what God's purpose is. We don't know what God's purpose is to elect someone. But it is not random or arbitrary. God does it for his own purpose and his own glory. So, unconditional election teaches that God freely chooses whom he wants to save, not on the basis of any condition met by us, but by his own sovereign will. So today, we're going to look at just a couple of passages. There are so many passages we could look at, but we'll look at just a couple of passages that I believe teach unconditional election. But first, let me remind you of my first argument for unconditional election is last week's sermon. All right. If you remember last week when we were talking about total depravity, I said that if we agree on total depravity, you have to agree on the other four. It will be inconsistent to say, well, I believe in one or two or three or four of these, but I don't believe in something else. Each one of these flows from the previous one. So if you believe in total depravity, you have to believe in unconditional election. Let me tell you why. Let's assume that... Let me just remind you really quick what we said last week about total depravity. We looked at, for example, Ephesians 2, where it says that man is dead in trespasses and sins. By nature, we are children of wrath. We looked at Romans 3, where it says that no one is good, no one is righteous, no, not one, no one seeks after God on his own, by his own, in his own fallen state. We looked at Romans 8, which talks about how man is so sinful that he will not submit to God, nor indeed can he. And of course, John 6, where Jesus said, no one is able to come to me. On our own, in our fallen state, we are incapable of coming to God because we are enslaved to sin. Now, let's think about this. Let's take the Arminian position for a moment, where God looks down into the future to see who's going to be saved. Who's going to believe so that he can elect them. All right? If total depravity is true, and God looks into the future to see who's going to believe in him, how many people will he find believing in him? Zero. Which means that no one would be saved. If election is conditional, no one could be saved because no one seeks after God. Romans 3. And so, in order for anyone to be saved, God has to do the choosing. Because we never choose him. Now, so we're going to look at a couple of passages today that talk about election and the purpose of election. Here's what I want you to notice. We're going to look at two passages. We're not going to just look at all the passages and say, God elected, God elected, God elected, the elect, and so forth. There's numerous passages that speak of election. What I want to look at is two passages that talk about why God elects. All right? Because that's our issue. Our issue is not election. Our issue is unconditional election or conditional election. What is the purpose of, why does God choose whom he chooses? All right? So, first passage that I want you to go to is Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, Paul is praising God for salvation. First he praises God the Father, then he praises God the Son, then he praises God the Holy Spirit for each work that each person has done in our salvation. And we're not going to read the entire passage now, but if you're ever reading Ephesians 1, I want you to notice that it's all about what God has done. You never read about what man has done in salvation. It's always what God has done in salvation. All right, so he starts in look at verse 3. Because he has the greeting in verses 1 and 2. Then starts off in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. All right, so he's blessed us with every spiritual blessing, and he starts numbering them now. Verse 4. Just as he chose us, that's the word, he elected us, exelexato, which means he elected us in him before the foundation of the world. All right, so God chose us, elected us before the foundation of the world. Why? For what purpose? That we should be holy and without blame before him in love. All right, so when God chooses someone, it's unto salvation. It's because he's planning on making them holy and blameless. Look at verse 5. Having predestined us, this is again a very important word, because what does predestined mean? It means to decide to do something in advance from beforehand. We're going to do something. All right, so he predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. All right, so you have God has elected us so that we will be holy and blameless, and he has predestined us to be adopted by God the Father. Why? What is the basis of his doing this? According, this is second part of verse 5, according to the good pleasure of his will. That's why he did it. There is no mention here of man's will. There is a mention of God's will. He did it because that's what he wanted to do. In the same passage, if you jump down to verse 11, it says, in him, that's in Christ now, he's talking about the Son, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined, there's the word again, predestined, why? How? According to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Why were we predestined? Why was it planned beforehand that we would get an inheritance in Christ? Because God chose to do it that way. He doesn't say, well, there's nothing here about God foreseeing something in us and therefore, oh, you met this condition, therefore I will give you an inheritance. Good for you. No, it's always according to God's good pleasure, according to the counsel of his will. That's why he predestines, that's why he elects, and so forth. Now, the most important passage that talks about election is Romans chapter 9. There's so much here, but I will try and be brief so that I don't go off on all kinds of things. Let me give you the context of Romans 9 so we know what he's talking about. Well, if you go back into Romans 8, Paul is talking about all the blessings that God has given those who believe in Christ. All right? Romans 8 is just this long list of things that you know very well. All things work for the good of those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose. That's Romans 8. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. If God is with us, who can be against us? All this is in Romans 8. And he closes Romans 8 with, I am persuaded that neither life nor death nor angels or principalities, and he ends with, no, nothing in all of creation can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So he's talking about all these blessings that come upon those who believe in Jesus. So we move into verse 9. And he's chapter 9. And he's anticipating an objection. He's anticipating someone to say, wait a minute, Paul. You're talking about all these blessings that come upon those who believe in the Messiah. But what about the Jews? Because God had given all these promises to Israel. God had given all these, he had promised all these blessings to Israel. Yet, most Jews don't believe. So does that mean that God's word has failed? Does that mean that God was not able to fulfill his promises? He sent the Messiah to save and Israel didn't get saved. That's the argument. That's the flow of thought now in the beginning of chapter 9. And Paul's answer to that is, no, God has not failed. He never intended to save every single individual within Israel, but he planned on saving a remnant. There's always a remnant within the nation of Israel. That's why in the beginning of chapter 9 he says, not all who are of Israel are truly Israel. All right? And so he starts giving examples now of people, of how within the nation of Israel, some were saved and some were not. All right? And he comes to the example of Jacob and Esau. And I don't think that's a random example. I think he specifically picks Jacob and Esau because they're extremely similar in that they were twins. They shared the same womb. They had the same parents. They grew up in the same house, in the same location. So we're trying to get two people that are as similar as possible. Brothers, twins. Yet, one was saved and the other was not. And so Paul starts talking about, why is it that one was saved and the other one was not? And he's going to start talking about election now. All right? That God chose Jacob and not Esau. Please look at verse 11. Romans 9, verse 11. Sorry, verse 10. Start at verse 10. And not only this, because he's already talked about how God chose Isaac instead of Ishmael. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, not having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. He says, we have two men. Rebekah gave birth to two men. That's Jacob and Esau. And God chose the one, not the other. And he starts talking about the reason why one was chosen and the other one was not. Now, he could have just said, well, God chose the one, not the other, and moved on. He could have said, well, God chose Jacob because he foresaw that Jacob would believe. And that's the reason he chose him. And he saw that Esau was going to be an unbeliever and therefore did not choose him. He could have said that. But he goes out of his way to stress the fact that God chose them not because of anything that he saw in them. He could have said, God chose the one, not the other. But he doesn't leave it there. He says in verse 11, for the children not yet being born. So this decision was made before they were born. And he doesn't stop there. He could have left it there, but he doesn't. He goes on. Nor having done any good or evil. He's stressing this. That God's purpose may stand in election. Now, he goes down to verse 13. And verse 13 is considered by many people a scandalous verse. A shocking verse. They can't believe that's in the Bible. And I agree, it's a shocking verse. It's a scandalous verse. You know why? Because it says, Jacob I have loved. That's scandalous. I don't have a problem where it says I hated Esau. That makes perfect sense. Esau was an evil man, a horrible man, an awful man, a godless man. It makes perfect sense to God, for God to say, I hated Esau. That makes perfect sense. Do you know what doesn't make sense? I love Jacob. Have you read the book of Genesis? Jacob was an awful man. Horrible man. But God chose to love him. What did he do? He was not lovable. But God chose to love him. But not Esau. Now, oftentimes, you'll know this, when you're speaking to someone, especially about theology, and you say something that you know is shocking, you're expecting people to object. You know that very well. You say something and you know they're not going to like this. And so you expect people to say, no, 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 that's not right, that's not right. And Paul now, who has just said that God chose Jacob and he did not choose Esau, and he did that not on the basis of something in them, but he did that because that was his purpose. He's anticipating that people are going to object. He's just said, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. And he knows that people are going to say, no, 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 no. What is he expecting people to say? That's not fair. Right? Every time we talk about election, people say, that's not fair. And he's right, because look at what he says in verse 14, the next one. He's expecting an objection, and this is it, verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Are you saying that God chose a person and not another one? That's unfair. God is unrighteous if he does that. Isn't that the objection that people always bring to election? And let me tell you why. This verse here, this verse 14, is the verse that convinces me that my interpretation of this passage is correct. Let me tell you why. Let's assume that I've totally misunderstood what Paul's been talking about up to this point. Okay? Let's assume that I have no clue. I am way off. He's not talking about unconditional election. He's talking about something else. All right? And I'm totally wrong. Let's assume that the reason God chose Jacob and not Esau, it was because Jacob was a good guy. Right? Let's take the Arminian position that God chose Jacob because of a foreseen faith, a foreseen goodness, something good in him, and he saw that Esau was bad and therefore didn't choose him. Let's assume that that's what the passage has been saying and we've just misread it. All right? Who would object by saying that's not fair? Is there ever an Arminian who explains election and says God chooses based upon what he sees? Has there ever been an Arminian where someone comes to him and says, that's not fair? What do you mean that's not fair? He chose him because he was a good guy and he didn't choose him because he was a bad guy. What's not fair about that? I hear people objecting and saying to me it's not fair all the time. The reform position is always objected to by people saying that's not fair. Unconditional election is not fair, which proves to me that the reform position is the same thing that Paul is teaching here. Because Paul talks about election, and people say, that's not fair. Well, Paul answers this objection emphatically saying, no, God is not unrighteous. Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not, or God forbid, as it says in the King James. Verse 15, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. See, what we need to understand, If we understand total depravity, this makes perfect sense. If all people are sinners, and I think we all agree to that, if all people deserve to be punished for their sin, that means that no person deserves salvation. So if God does save someone, it is by His mercy, and mercy alone. And if He decides to punish someone, He is being perfectly just and righteous. Doesn't God have the right to punish a sinner? Yes, He does. And He also has the right as our Creator, if He wills, to show mercy. Something that we need to understand is, take all of humanity. Some are elected and others are not. Which means that God shows justice to some and God shows mercy to others. God never shows injustice to anyone. He has the perfect right to show justice to Esau and punish him for his sins, and He has every right to show mercy if He wants to Jacob and not punish him for his sins. God is never unjust. And so Paul concludes in verse 16, So this is his conclusion now, so then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Now that verse alone should end the debate right there. It hasn't, but it should. When God chooses to save a person, He does it according to His will, for His purpose, not upon some condition that he saw in man, because man is unable in his sin and his rebellion against God to do that which is pleasing to God. And here's why this matters. Look, I'm gonna close now. I'm gonna close, and this is why this matters. All right. Let me ask you a question. It's clear the Bible talks about election. There's no way around that. So I'm asking you who are saved, everyone here who is saved, why is it that God chose you and not your neighbor? I want you to think about this. Your neighbor heard the same message as you. You were saved and the other one was not. Why is it that God chose you and not your neighbor? You say, well, I believed. Yeah, I know you believed. But why is it that you believed and the other one did not? Was it because you were more clever? Were you wiser? Were you more spiritually sensitive? What was it? You see, the Arminian, in the final analysis, the Arminian has to say, God chose me because of something that He saw in me. God chose me and not my neighbor because I did something that my neighbor did not do, and that's why He chose me. While the Reform position says that there was nothing in me. There was nothing in me that God saw that said, man, that was so great, I gotta save him. No. We are sinners, saved by grace, and as the Reformer said, saved by grace alone, sola gratia. And as Ephesians chapter 1 says, He chooses according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace. Thank you for your attention. Let's pray.